Heavenly Father, as we turn to the Scriptures, we are mindful that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Furnish us, then. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to obey, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4 and reading through to the end of the chapter. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Now, I decided this week not to expound the whole section that we've just read. We'll do that next week. But another issue needs to be dealt with, and I thought that this might be the opportunity to do that. Because clearly, as you read Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2, the two accounts seem to be on many levels in conflict with one another. One of the first things you notice, at least in the Hebrew text, is that in chapter 1, the name of God is Elohim, and in chapter 2, the name of God is Yahweh. Two different names. They read a little differently. Chapter 1 is very structured, it's very ornate, it's perhaps one of the most beautifully put together chapters in all of the Bible, but chapter 2 reads more folksy. It's a narrative, it's a dialogue, there's conversation. And that poses a little bit of difficulty. And then immediately in verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And it seems to suggest, at least on one level, it seems to suggest that the reason why there is no vegetation in the world is because, well, it hasn't rained. The rainy season hasn't come. And clearly, that's at odds with what we read in Genesis chapter 1. Commentators point out some of these areas of conflict. Genesis 1 says that Adam and Eve were created out of the dust of the ground, male and female, and it was very good. But Genesis 2 seems to suggest that Adam was created a good bit of time before Eve, enough time to name all the birds and all the animals. That would take a long time. And then, only after then, was Eve created. There's a different order. At least it appears to have a different order. Genesis 1 starts with the earth underwater. And then God separates the waters and the dry land. And Genesis 2 seems to be saying that the earth was dry. And there was no water until a stream comes, or a mist, as the ESV translated, emerges in verse 6 to water the ground. So on one level, as you read Genesis 1 and 2, you see some differences. Genesis 1 says that there was water, and then there was land, and then there were plants, and then there were animals, and then there was Adam and Eve. Genesis 2 begins with dry land, and then water, and then Adam, and then plants, which seem to come by providence, and then animals, and finally the woman. So, volumes. I have 150 volumes on Genesis, maybe more, in my office. Can't say I've read all of them, but I've read a good number of them, and I've read some of them several times. Christians differ. You differ. You've told me so in emails. You have strong opinions, and you're entitled to have those strong opinions. There are those who believe that creation was in 6 24-hour days, period. And then there are others who think that the world, like myself, looks old. Billions of years old. The geological record would seem to suggest that. There are Christians who think that all of that is explained by the flood, by catastrophism, as it's called, or by creationism, and so on. And you've told me. And you've sent me pictures. And I understand, I get that. But I want to address this from an apologetic point of view. We'll only do this once. I'll repent immediately afterwards, and so on. But fasten your seatbelts, because I want to address, how do we handle conflict? Not between each other, that needs to be addressed too, but how do we address conflict that appears to be a conflict in Scripture itself? It's not just in Genesis. It happens, for example, in the Gospels, quite a bit. People will point out that one gospel will say that Jesus was entering Jericho, and then another gospel will say that Jesus was leaving Jericho. And you throw your hands up in the air and you see the Bible just can't be trusted. Well, if you do a little bit of work, do a little bit of research, there are two Jerichos. There's the old Jericho, the one we read of in the Old Testament, and then, just as a lot of cities, there's a new Jericho. And you could be leaving the old city, as in Jerusalem. You could be leaving the old city and entering into the new city. Done. It's not a problem. It's a problem that arises for us, and by us I mean conservative, theologically conservative Christians who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, who believe the Bible to be infallible, who believe the Bible to be the inerrant Word of God. It's a problem. If you're a liberal Christian, and when I use these terms, conservative and liberal, I'm talking about theology. I'm not talking about politics. More emails I've had. I'm not advocating conservative politics here. I'm advocating conservative theology. We are conservatives. We are a tiny fraction of people in the world who believe that the Bible is infallible. It's inerrant. And for us, this is a problem. If you're a liberal, it's not a problem. Oh, liberals have lived since the Enlightenment with the fact that the Bible is full of errors. Lots and lots of them. All that stuff about supernatural, all that stuff about miracles. Who believes in that anymore? But somewhere in the Bible, there's a core, there's an essence. There are morals. There's a kind of way of life somewhere to be found in the Bible. That's what liberals would say. But these sort of contradictions, who cares? Well, we do. We do because we believe the Bible and we trust the Bible. It's God's rule for our life. If it's wrong about one thing, Wesley said, it might as well be wrong about everything. If there is one error in the Bible, Wesley once said, there might as well be 10,000. So what do we do? How do we approach this problem? Well, the first thing I want to say is this. Don't panic. Don't panic. One response is to throw your hands up in the air and say, there, the Bible is full of contradictions. I cannot trust it. What's the point? Maybe there are some spiritual truths in the Bible. And you go down the road of Thomas Jefferson, the author of the Declaration of Independence, the third president in the 1820s, published the Jefferson Bible. You can go and see it. And all that is supernatural has been taken out. He was a product of the Enlightenment and didn't believe after the Kantian revolution. He didn't believe in the miraculous, and so he wanted to make the Bible more accessible to the modern man. So he took out all of the things that were difficult to believe. Well, don't panic. I know there are college students here. Colleges and universities and seminaries, for that matter, have been trying to undo the Bible for centuries. They continue to do so. To sow doubt and so on into the minds of young men and women. Where do you start? Well, you start with what you know to be true. What is it that you know to be true? That Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture, not bits of Scripture, not parts of Scripture, but all Scripture, he's talking principally about the Old Testament. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's the product of God exhaling. He breathes out, and what have you got? Scripture. Yes, he uses men, 40 of them and more, over a period of 1,500 years, in three languages, in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. But supervising and superintending all the input of individual authors, God ensures by the power of the Holy Spirit that the end product is exactly what he intends it to be. It's his word, and it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness. That's what we know. We know that Peter says that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, the same verb that's used in Acts for the boat that Paul was involved in the storm at the sea, and the boat was carried along by the wind. Jesus says in John chapter 10, and he's actually referring to the book of Genesis, the scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be torn apart. You cannot pick one and drop another. It's a cohesive whole. It's all or nothing. The scriptures cannot be broken. What we need is more light. What we need is more understanding. So be patient and affirm what you know to be true, that the Bible is true. The Bible is true because Jesus believed it to be true. What's the point in following Jesus if he got it wrong on the most elementary thing of all, his belief in the fact that the Bible cannot be broken or torn apart? If he is your Savior, if he is to forgive you your sins, you have to believe every word that came out of his mouth. Otherwise, what's the point? Otherwise, we don't have any hope. So the first thing is to underline what it is that we believe. Secondly, we should attempt, if possible, to harmonize. Bringing harmony into passages of Scripture that seem, on the surface, to be in conflict with each other. It is a corollary of the infallibility of Scripture. It's a corollary of the inerrancy of Scripture. Scripture is God speaking. Well, God cannot lie. So Scripture cannot lie. If Scripture is God's word and God cannot lie, then Scripture cannot lie. Somehow, some way, there has to be a harmony. Now, sometimes it's not possible. We don't have enough light. We don't have enough information. In my lifetime, and it's going to be a longer one tomorrow, a significant one tomorrow, but in my lifetime, great insight has come from the study of the ancient Near East, something that was hardly done at all before the middle of the 20th century. Studies of ancient texts and civilizations in Assyria and Egypt and Babylon and so on. And studying those texts and comparing them and contrasting them with books like Genesis, with creation narratives like Genesis 1 and 2. The whole issue of covenant in the Bible. You know, God makes covenants with Adam and with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and so on. So that the structure of the Bible seems to surround and be pivoted on the idea of covenant. All of that came from studying ancient Near Eastern treaty texts. My point is not that you remember any of that. My point is that great light has come by study, by patient study. Now, in Genesis 1 and 2, we need to recognize, for example, that the Bible is given to us in different genres. Parables, for example. Jesus spoke in parables. He's picking up something from the Old Testament, the parables in the Old Testament. Now, when Jesus tells a parable, it's not literally true. You know, people ask me, do you believe the Bible to be literally true? And I say, it depends what you mean by literally true. I mean, the Bible is literature. So I believe it is literature. And part of that literature is a parable. And then when Jesus tells a parable, you know that he's not telling something that actually happened in space-time history. It's a parable. It's an earthly story to teach a heavenly point of view, as one church father put it. It's poetry. I mean, we all know the difference between poetry and narrative. There are people, and it's a left brain, right brain thing, maybe. There are people who are into poetry and read a lot of poetry. Yeah, I'm one of those people. God gave us 150 poems in the middle of the Bible. They're poetry. They use metaphors and similes and acrostics and rhythms and rhymes and so on and so forth. We understand. It's a particular kind of literature. It's a particular kind of genre. There's what we call apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation. John sees things. The predominant verb in Revelation is, I saw. And he sees things like a cartoonist sees things. Lots of colors and use of lots of numbers and so on and so forth. It's a particular style of writing. And if we don't understand that, we're going to seriously go astray in understanding the book of Revelation, or for that matter, the second half of the book of Daniel. Now, people ask about Genesis. Is Genesis 1 a different kind of writing, a different kind of genre from Genesis 2? Genesis 2 sounds like pure history. You can almost follow the events one after another. But there's something about Genesis 1, some commentators will point out, that's a little stylized. It's very ornate. It's very rhythmical. It's one of the most incredible chapters in all of the Bible in terms of its style. And does that mean anything? Well, perhaps it does. I remember sitting in a presbytery meeting, and presbytery meetings are not my favorite places to sit, and it is the bane of Presbyterians' life, and especially elders and ministers, that we sit in a great many presbytery meetings. But I remember sitting in one in Mississippi Valley. And it was a called presbytery meeting to discuss and to come to some kind of conclusion on the meaning of day in Genesis 1. Was it a 24-hour day, literal 24-hour day, sequential days with no gaps in between, so that the earth was no more than 8,000 years old? And there was a speaker defending that point of view. And he was a former professor of mine, now long since retired and now in glory, I think. And he went on at length, an hour, maybe an hour and a half. And I was sitting next to Dr. Ralph Davis, who was very agitated. He was shuffling about in his seat, and I could hear him muttering under his breath, but he was silent, didn't say a word. And then, when the speaker had finished, he got up. And he said, what about Genesis 2? And he sat down. That's all he wanted to say. That the entire understanding of Genesis 1 had been done without any reference whatsoever to the seeming disparities of Genesis chapter 2. Let me say that Genesis, we don't have all of the answers. And you have opinions, and you may have strong opinions, and you may want me to know what those opinions are. I'm very doubtful that they're opinions that I've never heard. I've studied this at some length, and I'm not sure about some of the answers to the difficulties. But recognize that there may be possible solutions to the seeming contradictions between Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Actually, I don't think there are any contradictions between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It depends on how you interpret them. Let's look, for example, at verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land. Well, we have to stop there. You notice the ESV, the Pew Bible, has a little number 4. Next to land. Because land in Hebrew is capable of being translated in several ways. The Hebrew word eretz can mean the whole globe, the whole earth, as it does in Genesis chapter 1. Or it can mean the piece of land that you can see, the relative piece of land that you're standing on and that you can see. This is the land. This is Eretz. This is the earth. So maybe, and I think one of the reasons why the ESV has gone here for land rather than earth is to suggest that this is not the whole world he's talking about. He's talking about that portion of land where Adam happened to be right now. And there was no vegetation. It's the piece of land that will become Eden in the subsequent verses. There are no plants. No small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, there's vegetation everywhere. But here, there's no vegetation. And the reason why there's no vegetation is because of providence. Because there's no water. It hasn't been tilled. And water, it hasn't been watered in order to cause the seeds in the ground to begin to sprout. You know, maybe there was vegetation everywhere else in the world at this point, except here. I'm not saying that's the solution. It is a solution. That there is a possible way of reading this that doesn't contradict anything at all about Genesis chapter 1. Or take verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. Now the ESV is doing a little hanky-panky here. And some Hebrew scholars are infuriated with it. Because the verb had formed, and you notice there's another little footnote, number 3. Because if you're reading the King James Version, I had an elder in the church in Belfast, Mr. Brown, his name was, and he told me on several occasions, if the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it should be good enough for you. Well, maybe you're an advocate of the King James Version of the Bible. And the King James Version renders this, now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. That immediately poses a problem. Because in Genesis 1, the animals came before Adam. But if you translate it that way, Adam comes before the animals. Now, the ESV is trying to help you here. And the ESV is trying to harmonize this by saying, no, the animals had already been created. They just weren't in this area. And God caused them to pass through. And he named them, like Dr. Doolittle, you know, giraffe, you know, rabbit. I'm not saying this morning that that is the solution, although it's a good solution. And if you took that, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are not in conflict. They're actually in harmony. And what you have in Genesis chapter 2 is like a camera lens focusing down now on the exact time of Adam's creation and giving us more information about how Eve was created, for example. It's all we have. If the Bible is true, if the Bible is inerrant, if the Bible is infallible, we have to try and find interpretations that harmonize when there seems to be a contradiction. We also need to be patient. And we need to be patient with each other. I've noticed over my 40 plus years of ministry that Christians can get incredibly impatient, especially about views on creation and Genesis 1 to 3. I thought for a long time whether to preach on this at all, just avoid Genesis altogether, because it can sometimes raise hostilities. There are multiple views here. Even among all of us who believe in the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, there are multiple views in this congregation, and there are probably multiple views among your ministerial staff. Not sure where all of them stand because I haven't asked them. They all know where I stand because I've had to speak about it in the last few weeks. But that means that we need to be patient with each other. You know, not be on social media calling each other out on these views. There are things in the Bible that are first of all. There are things like how we are saved, which is absolutely fundamental, about which there can be no equivocation whatsoever. But there are other passages of Scripture, other doctrines in Scripture, which are secondary. We have a difference of opinion, for example, about the translation of a word in Greek, gunaikos, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Some of us, and those of us in this congregation, affirm that it can mean a woman deacon, a deaconess. There are others, the majority of the ARP, I think, who would translate that as deacons' wives. There is enough wiggle room. For me, there's enough wiggle room about the meaning of that word that I'm not going to come down definitive one way or another. I can live with women deacons. We have the best women deacons in the world in this church. But there are others who write monographs and publish essays and write books and write commentaries who are totally against it in a decent way, in a calm way. But sometimes it can cross the line. And what I'm saying is, in the interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, we need to be patient with one another, loving and kind. And may God so grant that by his Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the wonderful story of creation. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And all around us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth, the firmament, declares much more of your handiwork and glory. And we pray, Father, that this sermon this morning will be of help to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.